I grew frustrated with terms like in those days, because that doesn't help me figure out when it is. But if you read Luke 1, you can pretty much figure this out. Mary, if you remember, if you were here on Sunday, Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth when Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Do you remember this? That's in Luke 1:26. And Mary, when she makes this visit, she is already pregnant, right? Because the Annunciation has happened, she's conceived, and when Elizabeth sees her, she rejoices, and the baby in her womb, John, rejoices when he sees, or when he senses the Lord's presence. Now, if you just look back in your text at verses 57 through 66 in chapter 1, you will see there's a story of Elizabeth giving birth to John. Now, between the time that Mary arrived at Elizabeth's house and Elizabeth gave birth, we're told in verse 56 that 3 months elapsed. So, just putting two and two together, I know you're not, this is, I just have to do this for my own sake here. Just putting all of this together, it looks like Mary left Elizabeth when she was 3 months pregnant, and so the in those days in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, is 6 months later. And intervening in between the time that she left Elizabeth's house and went back to Nazareth to see Joseph and her family and kind of face the music, because by the time you're 3 months pregnant, most women are generally showing. They had flowing clothes back then, so I'm not sure if it's the same for them. But they would have noticed probably that she was pregnant. So she had to tell Joseph, she had to tell her parents, her village knew about it. But that's where Matthew's account comes in, because Matthew tells us what happened next. That's where, and why don't you, actually I didn't tell you to mark this, but let's go ahead and look at it, because it's going to be important as we go on. Matthew chapter 1, go ahead and look. At verse 24, or actually 20 through 21, and then we'll look at 24 in a minute. No, I'm sorry, 24, there I go. Had my text here. All right, so the angel appears to Joseph. We're not sure if it's Gabriel or not, but appears to Joseph in a dream, and he tells Joseph that it's okay to marry Mary, which is nice, because she's really is a virgin. She hasn't been sleeping around or anything like that. She's a virgin, and her baby is from God. And so now notice how obedient Joseph is. I wish my kids were this obedient. It looks like, if you read the text, verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the Lord commanded him and took his wife. It's like he just kind of rolled out of bed and got married or something. It's very fast. He took action. Now, we might think that maybe other ulterior motives led to that speed with which he married her, but I don't know. What we do know, though, is something very important for the rest of our text here, and that is verse 25. He did not know her until she had given birth to a son. You see that? So Mary's 3 months pregnant about approximately when she marries Joseph, I would imagine, and for 6 months, they did not know each other. Now, the knowing, of course, we're talking about in the same way that Adam and Eve knew one another, and they produced Abel and Cain and the others. So we're talking about the way a man and a wife know each other. But they did not. They did not. Now, why do you think they waited? Any ideas? Yeah, I mean, well, I think the reason they did it is so that there would be no doubt in anyone's mind that Jesus was the wholly and completely the product of supernatural intervention. And so they sacrificed themselves to allow God to complete that picture that he was painting with Mary, bringing a son through her without a male involved. All right, so now our text begins 6 months later. Mary is 9 months pregnant, and we read this. A decree, go back to Luke, Luke 2:1. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is a census. It's a census. People took censuses back then, generally because they wanted to collect taxes or because they wanted to draft you into the military. The Jews were exempt from military service, so this was probably a census for a tax. Now, being the husband of a 9-month pregnant woman is a difficult task. I can tell you that. I've done it 6 times. She says it's difficult for her, too, but I don't know. But it's very difficult for me. I can tell you that. And I mean, even driving to the grocery store at 9 months pregnant in an air-conditioned vehicle in cushioned seats is a chore. It's hard to do, right? So it's hard to get the energy up to do it. So when Mary hears this decree come down, you can imagine she's a little bit upset. Even if it meant, which it doesn't, we know, even if it meant just walking down to the corner and registering with a magistrate, it would not be a nice thing. But that's not what it involves. It involves a lot more, as we'll see. Let's talk about Caesar, however, first. Caesar Augustus is the one who has issued this decree. Now, Caesar means king. It's not a name. It means king. If you are from Germany, you might, way back in your history, you had Kaisers. It's the same, the word comes from the same idea. Caesar, Kaiser, king. Augustus is a title. It's not a name either. It means majestic one, great one, revered one. It's usually applied to the gods, but here it's applied to Caesar Augustus. Now, anyone know what his real name is by chance? Gaius Octavian. I was disappointed when I first heard that because it's a little bit like hearing the linebacker who's nicknamed Skull Crusher is really named Waldo or Reginald or something like that. So here's Gaius Octavian, who's called Caesar Augustus. And he's Julius Caesar's grandnephew. And really, if we are going to look at the top leaders, world leaders in history, Caesar Augustus, Octavian would have to be up there. He was a brilliant man. He administered the Roman Empire well. He was effective. He was powerful. He reigned for 45 years. And during those years, the time that we refer to as Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, was established. Unprecedented in anyone's life and in the history of the world up to this time was this period of peace and prosperity. He built great highways that just connected the entire empire in much the same way now that, you know, you can, 15 years ago, I couldn't get online and talk and chat with somebody in India, but I can do that now because of the internet. Much the same kind of revolution took place in the ancient world through this building of these interconnected roads and highways all through the empire. And Augustus kept the army strong and the navy strong. So the army was able to keep the border safe and to guard the roads so that there were no brigands and raiders and you could trade and travel. Suddenly the society became mobile. The Mediterranean Sea, which the Roman Empire kind of encapsulated, became like the Roman lake. I mean, you could sail across the thing without any fear of piracy for the first time ever. The first time ever. It was a time like no other. Trade flourished, the economy boomed, and so Gaius Octavius was not only lauded as Augustus Caesar, he was lauded, and I'm going to read now from an inscription that was found from around this time on a calendar. He was lauded in this way: Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. A benefactor and savior. Divine Augustus, savior of the whole world, Lord and savior, both together here, and God in one man. Now, why would they ascribe that to him? Well, I think people generally believe their greatest needs are money, leisure, freedom from fear or worry, and that's what Augustus was able to provide during the Pax Romana. This is actually what marketers do, is they play on what they believe to be our deepest needs and wants. So every product, if you watch, go home and watch commercials, don't do it on Christmas Day, but if you watch TV tomorrow, watch a commercial and you will notice there's a little salvation story in there, right? You've got a problem, but thanks to this product, your problem will be removed and you will be saved, right? I've got a stain on my shirt that won't go away. Thanks be to God, there's Tide because now I'm saved and now I can be happy. And the end of the story is happy people with their clean shirts. It's all a salvation story. Marketers play on this. And because they know our eyes are focused on the things around us and we think wealth, health, freedom from worry, freedom from fear will bring us the ultimate ends of our being, joy, happiness, fulfillment, whatever. And so it was natural for people to laud Caesar as divine. as a God, as Lord, and as Savior. All right, so he issues a decree. And when he issues this decree, every vassal king and governor has to jump to implement it, and they do. Now, census taking was a delegated affair. Caesar didn't send people out to different provinces to do it. He handed it over to the provinces and told them to do it. And so each one did it a little bit differently. In some regions, only men registered. Only men registered. Have you ever wondered why Mary went along on this journey? I mean, I wouldn't, I mean, there's no way, again, being a husband of a nine-month-old wife, that I would, or nine-month pregnant wife, that I would take her by voluntary will a journey of 70 miles to be registered. But in Syria, which is the province where this census was held, everybody was included, even women were supposed to go and register for the census. And that made sense for tax purposes because in some cases, especially according to Jewish law, women could own property. So it was necessary. So, all right. So both Mary and Joseph are included in this particular census. Now in verse 2, Luke gives us a historical marker. He says, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, first century guy, he tells us that Quirinius became governor in A.D. 6. Now, that may not sound like a problem to you, but if you happen to be a biblical scholar, there would be reams, you would know there would be reams and reams of books and many, many trees killed fighting over this particular date. Because here's the problem, both Luke and Matthew say that Herod the Great was king when Jesus was born. But Herod the Great died in, anyone want to guess? A.D. 4, right? So you have this two-year gap, and everyone's trying to figure out what happened. And is the Bible in error? How do we figure this out? Well, there's three ways to possibly sort this. One is, if you look down at your verse, that word governor could be descriptive. It doesn't have to mean that he was actually the governor at this time. It could just mean that he governed the census. And there's some evidence to support that, that he had some administrative office in the area at this time. Second, you could, if you look at the word first, this is the first census when Quirinius is governor, that word is protos, and it could also be translated before. So it could read, the census before Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's another way you could solve it. The third option is the simplest, and that's just that Josephus got his dates wrong, which is typical of Josephus. He does it all the time. So I like that one better. I mean, he just messed up. He got his dates wrong. No problem. And so this puts, if that's correct, this puts Jesus' birth sometime between 1 BC and 2 AD, accounting for Herod's actions after he hears about the birth of Jesus in the 2 years of his hunting Jesus down. Well, so what? Am I just now being pedantic? And I told you a minute ago I'm detailed, so why do you care? What does it matter? What does it matter sorting this thing out? Well, do notice, the reason I'm so focused on it in Luke is because Luke is very focused on it. He takes care and interest in nailing down the events and dating them. Why? Why does he do that? Well, many faiths are unconcerned with history. If you think about it, it really doesn't matter to Buddhism if the Buddha ever existed. I mean, you could take him out of the whole picture, and there's still the path that Buddhism prescribes. You just meditate in a certain way. You do this, you do that, you do this, you do that, and you find your way to nirvana. And Buddhism and Hinduism and many of the other Eastern religions and some of the non-Eastern religions, it's about a path to the divine, not the person who points to the path. You just have a bunch of good teachers who show you the way to go. But the teacher is not really important. It could be anybody who does that. Now, Jesus, however, was very different from all of them because he taught there is no workable path to God. There is no workable path to God. There is one path to God beside him, besides Jesus, and that's absolute perfection on the standard of God himself. So if you can do that, fine. But aside from that, there's no path, no workable path to God. Jesus himself said, no one is good but God, and so if being good is what is required to be able to get to God, no one's going to do it. So rather than providing a map that we can't follow, which is, again, what every other religion does, provide some map, some way of getting there. Rather than providing a map that we can't follow, God came to us. Right? He came to us. He entered history. He entered your story. He entered our story. He entered our lives. And he did the work that we cannot do, that you can't do. And he did it for you. And so as opposed to other religious faiths that are about a path, Christianity is not about a path, it's about a person. It's about a person who did things in history that matter. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean finding a new pathway. It means giving yourself to the person Jesus. So the entire New Testament is careful to nail down his story and history so that the work that this individual person did in our history can be established as true and verifiable in public history. It's something hugely important. That's why we take the time to really study the life and times of Jesus, not just what he said and the teachings that he gave. It's about him as a person, what he did, and the work that he accomplished in history. All right, so verse 3, we read, all went to be registered, each to his own town. Each province, as I said a minute ago, administered registrations or censuses differently. Some provinces, Egypt, for example, required people to return to the place where they own property because, hey, that's where you want to be taxed, right? And that seems to be what happens here in Syria as well. Everyone had to return to the place where they had property. And so we're told, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. Now, I'm going to take you back a little bit to Old Testament history here, because it's important. Before entering the Promised Land, God allotted land to each of the 12 tribes in Palestine. Has anyone ever read about that? God just said, hey, this is your land, Judah, this is your land of Tali, this is your land of Asher. He did it for all the 12 tribes. And then within those tribes, land within the tribal territory was allotted to each clan. Now, could you ever lose that property? Who knows the answer? Could you ever lose that property? No, that property was yours in perpetuity. You could lease it out, but at the end of 50 years, even if the full payments were made or there's debt in the land, it didn't matter. It was coming back to you. It was your property forever, forever, your clan's property. Now, Joseph lived in Nazareth, but because of this Old Testament law, we know that he was only leasing there. He didn't have property there. He maybe had a house there, but he didn't have property there. He was a descendant of the son of David, who was the son, he was a descendant of David, who was a son of Jesse, who we're told in 1 Samuel 16, verse 18, was a Bethlehemite. He lived in Bethlehem. Now, here I'm going to have you turn to your marker in Micah 5, chapter 2, or chapter 5, verse 2. Open that up. It's very important, so please do. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And I'll just read it to you. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Now, Micah wrote this 300 years after David, so he's not talking about David. And he wrote this 700 years before Jesus. Notice that the language in the first place is future tense. A ruler is to come. Do you hear that? Do you see that? A ruler is to come. But his coming forth is from of old, ancient days. Do you see that? A descendant of David will be born in Bethlehem, future, who has past ruled from the Ancient of Days, whose coming forth is from the Ancient of Days. How do you work that out? I mean, if you don't know this, the theology of the Incarnation, if you're not a Christian, if you're a Jew living in about the first century, how do you work out that passage? How do you figure that out? He is a human king from David, but he is also an everlasting king. It doesn't seem to make sense. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised this to David. He said in verse 16, Your throne will be established forever. Your throne will be established forever. Now, if you're David, how would you interpret that promise? Yeah, I would say, okay, well, thanks, God. That means my sons are never going to die out. I'm going to have a son on the throne forever and ever and ever and ever. Great. Wonderful. What Micah's prophecy that you're looking at now says is, no, that's not the way this promise is going to be fulfilled. God will fulfill this promise of an eternal throne for David through one eternal king who has always reigned, but who will come into history and reign as a descendant of David forever. The God-man, Jesus. That's what this is pointing to. Okay, so now think about this. 1400 BC, God establishes a system of land ownership such that each family's property is always family property. Okay, 400 years after that, David is born in Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah, of Jesse, a Bethlehemite. That means his property is in Bethlehem. Then God promises David an everlasting throne. 300 years later, Micah says, God will fulfill that promise through an eternal king descended from David who will be born in Bethlehem. 700 years after that, Caesar Augustus, the mighty Caesar Augustus, the one who rules all the cosmos, essentially, at least that's the way people think about him, the divine one, Caesar Augustus, publishes his decree of a census, of a registration, and then Quirinius requires everyone to go where they own property. Mary and Joseph must go then to Bethlehem. Let me ask you a question. Who's in charge here? Who's in charge here? Right. I mean, just think about how wonderfully Luke has organized this passage. It looks like the order, the decree is coming down from on high from Caesar Augustus, but all along Caesar's just playing the game that God had mapped out for him from the beginning. And so is Quirinius, and so are Mary and Joseph. They're going exactly where God had planned for them to go from the very beginning. I would not be surprised if God laid down his land law just for this moment. Just for this moment. Caesar and Quirinius believe they are in charge because they do as they please, but what they please fulfills precisely the decree of God, who at this point, dwells in his mother's womb. Isn't that neat? The king's heart, we're told in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And boy, is he doing that here. Now, given all that, I know that's very spiritual to contemplate, but if I were Joseph, I would be angry and irritated. I'd be irritated. I mean, here I am. I mean, the future that I had laid out for me is gone. The woman that I wanted to be married to by now, I'm married to, but I can't touch. It's 6 months later. She's pregnant now, and I have to go to the equivalent of the ancient DMV, which is 70-mile walk south, the register. I mean, it's I would be really irritated. God, if this is your son, why are you putting us through this stuff? Aren't you going to be taking care of us a little bit? I bet they wondered why God would do this to them, and I think probably sometimes we do too, don't we, when we wind up in circumstances like this. But think about it. As they trundle down the road in weary obedience to the great powers of the earth, God, through them, is showing the strength of his arm, and he's undermining empires and governments. Isn't that wonderful? And so they arrive. Verses 6 and 7, and while they're there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now, Luke doesn't provide the hour or the day, so it may not have been. You know, we got this image from Christmas pageants, which I love, that they just kind of arrived in, and there was no place in the hotel, and so they were kind of freaking out. They didn't know where to stay, and they finally found this stable somewhere and lodged there. Don't know. They could have been there for days. They could have been there for days before the birth took place. We just don't know when it was. He doesn't give us the time or the day. Just while they were there. Now, note the simplicity of the language here. She gave birth to her firstborn son. I mean, the Bible from Genesis to this has been leading up to this point, and we get one sentence. We get one sentence just plainly describing what happened. Now, I know if a modern writer were to write this, it would be flowered up to the hilt. I mean, you would have pages and pages and pages describing the birth process and everything involved here. But I think that would ruin it. I think the flowery language would ruin it. Whatever else you could add to it would ruin it. What words really in the English language are sufficient to describe God's entry into the world as a little baby? There's just no word you can really use to sufficiently describe it. So Luke, guided by the Holy Spirit, does the wisest thing and just says what happened. You see the same thing with the crucifixion. It's very simple language. But there is more to this story. Mary wrapped the baby, wrapped Jesus, in swaddling clothes, and she laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, a manger, as you know, again, if you've seen any Christmas pageants, is a feeding trough. Bethlehem would have been packed. It was a census, so everybody who's related to the tribe of Judah from the city of Bethlehem would have come to Bethlehem. It would have been a packed out place. The word inn here, and I hate to ruin pageants. I don't mean to. But the word inn here is misleading. It's misleading. There were no hotels or motels. There were caravanseries, I can't pronounce the thing right, along major highways in major towns where caravans could stop and rest for the night. There'd be kind of a makeshift shelter there. But these were all in larger towns. Bethlehem was a small village in an out-of-the-way area. It probably wouldn't have a caravansary. The word Luke uses here is kata lumati. He only uses the word one other time, but it's used elsewhere in the New Testament for the same reason. He uses it in chapter 22, verse 11, for the place where Jesus celebrates the Last Supper. That wasn't an inn, was it? No, it was a guest room. It was a guest room in a home. That's what this word means. It means guest room. This is probably what happened. Joseph would probably have family in Bethlehem, and he was probably wanting to stay with the family there, and he had maybe even made arrangements for that purpose. Most first century homes had one family room, one great big family, not big, well, big for that day, not big for our day, one family room, one guest room under the same roof divided by a wall, and then usually under the same roof divided by another wall on the other side is where they would keep the family animals, like the donkey, the mule, the chickens, whatever you have over there. They would be in your house for protection. No one would steal them, and also easy access. You could just take them out in the morning and go. That's where they would be. Wouldn't smell very nice, but there they were. And usually in the wall of this little area, there'd be a feeding trough kind of carved out of in the wall itself. So that's probably what is going on. When Mary and Joseph arrive, the guest room of their relative's home has been already occupied. Now, it is sad. I mean, if a 9-month-old pregnant woman who you're related to comes to visit, you'd think that the guest in the guest room might say, "Hey, now take our room, we'll go sleep with the animals." But that doesn't seem to have happened here. The guest room is occupied. They take the only room left, which is with the animals. Now, another thing we might want to think about, too, is we often think of Joseph being there with Mary. But that may have been true if this were really an inn and they were really had to go out to a stable and there was no one else around. But probably that's not the way it was. And so probably Mary was having her baby in the stable. The women in the place were in there helping her out. No first century man would ever go or take part in the birth of a child. It just wasn't allowed. He probably didn't want to, but he wouldn't be allowed either. There's something to be said for the good old days. But he wouldn't be allowed to do that. So Joseph probably was not there, but she was surrounded probably by women and a midwife of some kind, most likely, and she had her baby there, as the Bible tells us, right there in the stable, and she laid her baby in a manger. So think about this. After a grueling journey, they're forced to lodge with animals. And there Mary has to give birth. And then after that, wrap her son in cloth and lay him down in the stone trough on the wall. Interestingly, that language kind of is very similar to the language that Luke uses when they lay Jesus' body down, the stone slab in the tomb, after wrapping him with cloth and and laying in the same, very, very similar language. But this is not how Mary or Joseph wanted things to turn out for their baby. This is not what they wanted. If they had the money, you can bet they would have arranged otherwise. If they had their will, they wouldn't be there. They'd be in Nazareth. But as we've seen, this is precisely what God chose. From the very beginning, God chose to come into the world in weakness, weariness, poverty, and the smell of beasts. Very interesting. Now, we think of power as the means and ability to do what we want, to get what we want. That is the power that Adam and Eve lunged after. They wanted what they want, and no one, even God, is going to get in their way. And they have it now. That was the kind of power that Gaius Octavius had, and Quirinius had to some extent, and also the kind of the mirage of power that Pax Romana offered. You could now make your own choices in ways that you could never do before, make your own way in life that you never could do before. But having what you want isn't power or freedom when what you want isn't God. It's enslavement. It's a dark tower. They're chains that we construct for ourselves. When we lunge and grasp after things in our own life above and before God, we are like our first parents being enticed by the serpent who rejoices in our captivity. Jesus did come to crush the serpent and to break the chains and to knock the tower down. But we have to remember the tower and the real story and the chains and the real story that hold us and the dragon that keeps us in captivity. These are not things that hold us against our will. We've constructed them all. The world has. We build our own tower. We create our own chains. We give the serpent power. We choose autonomy. We choose what we consider to be freedom. We choose things that we believe will give us power and influence. We choose a pleasure to find our happiness apart from God. And as we do so, the more we do so, the more we find ourselves enslaved. It's just the way it works. To break that, God humbled himself, made himself nothing, and did not grasp for power or wealth or fame. You see what he's doing? He's reversing. He's doing the opposite of what we do. He's reversing our natural inclination for those things. So Jesus came to love his Father first and to the end. He came to forsake everything else, to endure all temptations, to face everything that we face, choose suffering and poverty in the place of worldly glory in order to undo what we have done. And the choice now lies with every human being on the planet. Which Lord and Savior do you serve? And what kind of salvation would you like to receive? The world offers all kinds of salvations and all kinds of saviors. The Lord offers one which doesn't cost you anything. You have to pay for it. You have to follow any path. You have to say any special prayer. The Lord offers you one that the only thing you have to do is lay back in his arms and allow him to take you and embrace you. Because he's done the work. He's fought the dragon. He'll break down the tower. That's why he came. So let's stop there and let's pray. We'll be with you.